Good to be with you, and thanks for the invitation. Some of you have been asking about Cheyenne, and he is 33, but it's like a kid, you know. He's a youth pastor, so what do you expect? Sorry, Sam. On his first day of holidays, on the Labor Day weekend, he went ATVing with his friends and wiped out and broke his collarbone, two ribs, and fractured six vertebrae. So we're very thankful to the Lord that it was not any worse, because he easily could have been paralyzed from the waist down because of where the breaks in the vertebrae were. But God has been gracious to him. He's suffering a lot of pain, and that's okay. That'll help him think a little bit more for the next time. And we have the privilege of hosting him at our house now. I'm not sure what a privilege that is, but there we are. We have him there complaining, "Mom, I need more medicine." So you can well imagine. And I'm very thankful to John and Elaine, who brought him home from the wedding yesterday. Otherwise, it would have been another drive to Kitchener and back for me. So thank you for doing that. Cheyenne is my quiet, reserved child. So I'm really a little surprised it was him. At the same time, I'm thankful if it was him, because it would have been one of the other ones, it would have been a total wreck, I think. So there we go. I learned something about Cheyenne, though, however, in this little adventure. I was up visiting him in Sunnybrook and happened to meet, I think, the children's pastor of their church in Guelph. And she said, "Yeah, I was there when Cheyenne made the application. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. We have nine children. One born to us, and eight of them are imported. And the imported ones vary in color from white to black and all the shades in between. And so Cheyenne happens to be my East Indian child, and so very clearly is not a white child. My wife and I are both white, just so you get the whole picture. So she said, "I was there when Cheyenne phoned and was talking to Brian Magnus on the phone." And Brian, he was applying for the job at Guelph, and Brian said to him, "You would not by any chance be related to Lou Geans, would you?" He said, "Well, actually, Lou Geans is my dad." He said, "Well, that's amazing. I went to school with your dad." And Cheyenne said, "Oh, okay, that's cool." So they went on in the discussion, and then Brian said, "Well, listen, I will need to meet you somewhere and need to do a proper interview, and then we can go forward from there." So they set up the place and the time and everything, and then finally Brian quickly at the end said, "So Cheyenne, how will I recognize you when you come in?" He said, "No problem, I look exactly like my dad." So thankfully, Brian had a good sense of humor and caught that when Cheyenne showed up. So he's got a good sense of humor, and it's helping him in his recovery. So thank you for your prayers, and continue to pray for him. This morning I want to speak to you about gospel ministry in a global context. I want to read Psalm 82, verses 1 through 4. I'm sorry, because of running back and forth at the hospital for the last 2 weeks, there's no PowerPoint to follow. You'll just have to listen intently, just like in the old days, to the message this morning. So, Psalm 82, verses 1 through 4. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods, and this is his judgment. "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." That particular text has been my text for this year, and then, of course, became the text that followed our relief and development push throughout the year as well. When I think about gospel ministry, and I think about the context of the world, I, of course, immediately go to Jesus' words in the Great Commission when he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." But I'm going to tell you that I've learned that ministry in the global context is different. Sometimes It's easier than in your own backyard, and many times it's much more difficult. It's easier because many of the places that we go to are places where people who live on the edge of life and death live with a very clear understanding that God is the one who sustains them. Difficult in that sometimes that God that they worship is entrenched in other belief systems than the one that we present and believe. And difficult sometimes in the context of poverty and difficulty because of a whole facet of things that accompany that kind of ministry and that kind of outreach. And I'll talk a little bit about that in just a few minutes. And it's because of those realities in terms of gospel ministry in the global context that I'm very, very thankful that Jesus, at the end of his declaration of what our mission was to be, ended with these words, "And surely I will be with, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And so know that we can rest assured that we can rely on God's Holy Spirit and the word and the ministry of Jesus to carry us through the most difficult of times. But as you consider, and as I consider global ministry and gospel ministry in the global context, I have to start with this question: why? Why should I have to worry about the injustices that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 82? Why do I care about what happens around the world when I have had nothing to do with what's taking place in places in the world? Why is it my responsibility to care about people that I've never seen, that I don't know, people that are very different than I am, people whose cultural context and cultural lifestyle is different than mine? Why do I have to take on the mantle of cross-cultural navigation to understand people and their context in order to share the good news with them? I mean, let's be honest. They look different. They talk different. They wear different clothes. Their food's weird and tastes funny. And quite frankly, they think differently than I do, even believe differently than I do. So why? Well, I think the first calling, the first responsibility, the first and primary function of being a believer in Almighty God is that we love God the Father Almighty with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. I was raised in the Reformed Church, and the Heidelberg Catechism declares it very clearly. It is man's obligation to love God. That's what he was created for, was to love and to worship God. And if that is true, then should it not be true that I reflect his character? If I love God and represent God in this world, should I not think, feel, respond the same way that God does? I think it's pretty clear that the call of God and the call of Jesus on our lives is exactly that. The text that I read from Psalm 82 declares that very clearly. Stop supporting the wicked and start helping the poor and the fatherless and the widows. That's your responsibility. Ultimately, if God has a heart and a passion and a compassion for those who are set aside by the rigors of the world, then that ought to be our place as well. And so the answer to why should I care is pretty simple. It's because God cares. Listen to this quote from a Catholic nun, St. Teresa of Avila, who served the Lord in the mid-1500s. Words that we've probably picked up along the way. "Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. And so we are called to be Christ's representative in the world. Jesus said very clearly that we are to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in case you had any doubt about the neighbor technology, the reference of neighborhood, it is very clear from Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, who our neighbor is. It's an interesting read. If you read it carefully, you understand Jesus is telling a story, trying to drive home a point. There's a Jewish man who's been hurt severely. He's on the roadside, and two clerics come along, two people who are known in the Jewish nation as representatives of God, and they come and they look and they walk away. And then a Samaritan comes along and sees him and aids him, helps him in all kinds of ways. And Jesus asks the teacher who's been challenging him on who is my neighbor, which one of the three is the neighbor? And the man cannot even say the Samaritan. He has to say the one who showed most mercy. There was so much disregard, so much hate toward the Samaritans, he couldn't even utter their name. And Jesus uses that example as, who is our neighbor? And I want to tell you, in our most recent crises in the world with refugees coming from everywhere, I've heard the debates on both sides within the church. Why we should and why we shouldn't. And we should be there for them, and they're taking advantage of it. I've heard the arguments back and forth, and I've heard them both with great compassion. And I'm going to tell you this, that my heart absolutely sinks when I see the pictures on the television of what they used to call home. Literally piles of rubble. And they have had no say in that. They are the victims of a fight between factions that don't give one iota about their lives. And the response to that ought to be compassion. And so the second, maybe the first response to being a person who presents gospel ministry in the global context is calling. The second one is compassion. Do you remember Jesus' words when he came from the desert, having been there tempted by Satan? And he came into Nazareth, and as he walks into Nazareth, he goes into the temple. It's the Sabbath day. And he sits, and I don't know what the temples looked like in those days. There's lots of renderings. But for me, I imagine that Jesus walked into a large hall with bleacher-type seating all the way around. And for some reason, recognized as a teacher, he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he opens the scroll and he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after he'd read it, he rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the scribe, and he sat down, and the text says, all eyes were fixed on him. And Jesus' next words are a declaration of his ministry, and they're also a very clear indication of his opposition. Jesus hands the scroll back, and he looks at the crowd, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, "This is my ministry. I am the one who fulfills this text, and I am coming to do this kind of ministry in our world." And who was the opposition? It was the people who were seen, recognized, known as the followers of God. And so the mission of Jesus is the mission that we now hold as the Church of Jesus Christ. And I wonder how we're doing. And how am I doing for time? Barry gave me a little bit of extra time because we went a little long this morning. Let me go through this really quickly. We do indeed proclaim the good news to the poor, not only the financially poor, but the spiritually poor. And I think the evangelical church in North America has done a good job of that in terms of proclamation. But it does call for a compassionate response. There are people that we have to interact with who don't want to hear. There are people who need Jesus who don't care. And somehow or other, it calls for us to respond with a level of compassion that reaches past the barriers into the hearts of people. Many churches and denominations, as well as specific ministries, have been designed to proclaim freedom of prisoners to the blind, or freedom to the prisoners. But I think we also proclaim freedom for prisoners who are not in jail cells. There are prisoners to addiction. There are prisoners to dead religions in this world. There are prisoners to cultural shackles that we don't sometimes even understand or know. And sometimes we proclaim freedom to people who are shackled by consumerism, the North American God that holds onto so many of our people. And that also calls for a compassionate response, both for those who are in prison and those who are imprisoned outside of prison. In terms of recovery of sight to the blind, we certainly speak to the spiritually blind. And God has not given me the gift of healing so that I've ever seen or touched someone who's received their sight, but I would not heckle or even challenge anyone who says that God has given them healing in their sight. I know people who've declared healing in other areas. Sight's a pretty difficult one to refute. But whatever God wants to do, God can do. And again, that calls for a compassionate response and a response of belief that God is still at work in our world. But setting the oppressed free is a place where we struggle. I would say somehow we have helped people who are oppressed spiritually, but those who are oppressed in this world through governments and through war and through oppression by other groups of people, we somehow or other don't know how to respond, or we have set a distance between ourselves and them so that it doesn't matter. And somehow or other, those are the people who are in the most desperate need, because there's nowhere to turn. There's no agency to help them. There's no government that cares about them. There's no group of people other than perhaps their small collective family group that are able to support them. And some of them en masse are being oppressed and pushed aside. I heard just the other day, just yesterday, I believe, on CBC, that one of the refugee camps in Kenya, they're deciding to close a refugee camp with 600,000 people where they get food and water and shelter, and they're being sent back to the places they came from where they will receive none of those things. That's not a compassionate response. Jesus says that we need to somehow be involved in the ministry of releasing those who are oppressed in our world. Do you remember the text in Matthew where Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching and proclaiming the good news? And it says that he went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And you don't have to look far into the eyes of the people who have been removed from the places they call their home to see that they are harassed and helpless, and they have no one to shepherd them. And the church ought to be there to respond to them with compassion. A pastor out of the U.S., where, of course, the whole issue of refugees is much more intense than it is in Canada, tells the story of when he was in a large mall in Minneapolis, and apparently there's a library there, their local library. And he said, as we approached the library, we saw a woman clearly dressed as a Muslim woman having tremendous difficulty with her daughter. And he said, my wife intuitively just went over and interacted with her and helped her and settled them and sat down. And she said, sat down and had a discussion with her. He said, that would have never happened. That would have never happened in any measure without all of the issues that are taking place in our world, bringing refugees to America. And he said, I understand that there are difficulties and concerns, and the government does need to ask the questions, who are coming into our doors, and are they being properly vetted? Those are government questions. They're good questions. But he said, the church ought to be saying, what is God doing? That he is now bringing literally millions of people who before we were spending thousands of dollars to train a single couple how to get into their world, even if they were allowed into their world, to tell them about Jesus. And now they're coming to our country where we can freely declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is God doing, and how will we respond to it? As followers of Jesus, I sometimes wonder what metric we use to gauge our spirituality. And I might be a little bit hard when I talk about this, but understand that it comes now from just seeing so many people in need in so many places around the world. And the church in North America, somehow or other, we missed what Jesus said about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Yes, we need to love God. We need to love Jesus. We need to declare the word of Jesus Christ. We need to declare the good news. We need to do all of those things. We need to teach and train and do all of that. But do you remember in Matthew 25 what he said? He said, the people who would be declared the righteous were the people who gave me food and clothes and came to visit me when I was an alien. People who came to visit me in prison. The people who were willing to step outside of their normal routine of life and reach into the place of despair and helplessness and to help those people. And somehow the church replaced that calling upon the church, that compassionate response to the world, with things like good attendance at all church services and winning badges for memory work and leading small groups. All good things, mind you, all good things. But we somehow or other put them above the metric that Jesus gave us to respond to a world that is hurting and in need. And if ever in my lifetime, there was a need for the church to respond, it's now. And so there needs to be a calling on individuals to go and to serve, a calling on the church in general to support those kinds of ministries. There needs to be compassion in the hearts of those who go and compassion in the hearts of all believers for those who are less fortunate than we are. And those are a lot of people. And finally, it needs to be Christ-centered. Many of our churches, our mainline churches, started with a lot of this kind of ministry where they reached out into our local needs in a community and maybe some of them into the larger, broader area of global ministry. But they somehow or other got so caught up in what they were doing and the good work that they were doing and the rewards that came from that good work that they lost the gospel. And make no doubt about it, when we do this kind of ministry, we make absolutely sure that if we are not the ones declaring the gospel, the people that we partner with are clearly declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without it, then it's just good work. It's just being a kind neighbor. Without the gospel of Christ attached to the things that we do, not in a negative way, but in a positive way, we bring help without hope. When we bring it with Jesus, we bring help and we bring hope. hope for the future, hope for a different outcome, hope that even in the midst of the worst and the deepest struggles of life, even there, Jesus is there to comfort them and walk with them and care for them. And so I want you to understand that we at EMCC, we do not do this work in a way that is just randomly done. Wherever we see a need, we run. We have said very clearly that what we need to do is find partners in the world where there is difficulty and there's struggle, partners who are already on mission with Jesus. And what we need to do is come alongside of them and give them a hand up and not a hand out. And God has blessed what we have done. Gospel ministry in a global context is difficult because sometimes you're just seen as money. Sometimes you're just seen as relief for the immediate need. Sometimes you're seen as the answer to all of the problems. What we want to be seen as is Jesus Christ in compassionate response to the needs of those who are suffering. To let them know that God loves them and cares for them and walks with them in the deepest, difficult, darkest moments they have. And that because He does, we want to do what we can to also assist and help in that way. And I want to say from my position as the Associate Director at World Partners in charge of Relief and Development that I thank you and I thank our churches right across Canada. Small denomination with a very large footprint in a very big ministry. And we have seen so many people come to faith in Christ. And we have seen so many people rescued from the most difficult situations who then embrace the church and embrace Jesus, that the stories can go on and on and on. But I rejoice that God has given me the place and the ministry to be able to link you together with those people who have needs and with partners who are reliable, respectable, and are godly. And we do that in a way that we hope always and always brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the call upon the church. A call that is not easy. A call that sometimes calls for sacrifice. And a call that demands that we are compassionate. And that we care. That we care in a way that makes a difference not just physically but spiritually in the lives of oppressed people. And I thank you, Father, that you always keep us on track. That you draw us back continually to your word. And that the heart and the soul and the motivation and the vision for our ministry comes from you. And so, Jesus, thank you for your life and thank you for your calling and thank you for the resources you give us to help those in need. Might we be careful, thoughtful, and prayerful about how we use what is given to us. In Jesus' name we pray.